As we read in the call to worship from Psalm 2, we hear this prophecy from the Old Testament where the Lord is going to sit His Messiah, His Anointed One, upon His holy hill. He's going to install Him as King, not only over Jerusalem, but over the whole world, over all the nations. And here in John 1, verses 1 through 7, Paul's saying that this has come to pass. This seed of David, this Messiah, has been installed. He has been dedicated, appointed, if you will, the Son of God with power from the resurrection of the dead, and He's seated at God's right hand. Paul wants to state this first because not only is it the gospel in a nutshell, but he wants us to understand that this is why, as the people of God in Rome and us today, that's why we have a righteousness that's revealed apart from us, that's apart from our works, a righteousness that is by faith alone revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Because what Jesus Christ did for us is that He lived perfectly before His God as Messiah and King, perfectly in His life and His death, His resurrection, and in His ascension. And He is our representative for all of those who believe. And so it's not our righteousness that we hope in. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He wants to make that clear through the book of Romans. What I want us to think about today is this. Every one of you hear this. Never underestimate the power of God's sovereign grace revealed in the gospel. Never, ever underestimate the power of God's sovereign grace revealed in the gospel. Because what we've got here in this book is we've got a hardened Jew. We have a Pharisee of Pharisees who, according to the law, was working out his salvation by his own works. According to law, we have a hardened Jew named Paul who was set on persecuting Christ's people because he couldn't get his hands on Christ himself. He was going to get his hands on Christ's people and silence this good news. This hardened man was sovereignly changed, transformed to become a bondslave, a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants you to know right up front. Paul, a bondservant to Jesus. And you remember when Jesus appeared to Paul, it wasn't anything Paul was looking for. Paul was looking for blood. Paul was looking for Christians. Paul was not looking for Christ. And that sovereign grace gripped his heart. And he was able to see how Moses and the prophets and the writings had spoken about this King whom God had seated at God's right hand. And that he believed. And the righteousness of Christ was given to Paul. And Paul was sent to the Gentiles. At the same time, you've got Paul the Apostle, the transformed man, preaching the eternal gospel in what it was called the eternal city of Rome. Ingrained, deeply ingrained paganism. A forum that when you walk through the city of Rome, you'd see temples to all kinds of other gods and idols. A prominent city. A Gentile city. A capital of all capitals. And the sovereign grace of God made it to Rome and began a little church. And by the Spirit of God began transforming a city, a pagan city, by God's sovereign grace to be saints of God. Look at verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. A bondservant of Jesus, a hardened Jew who was transformed into a bondservant of Jesus, ironically writing a letter of the ongoing story of the significance of Christ and His resurrection to a pagan city that's being changed into saints. Never underestimate the power of God's gracious, sovereign grace in the gospel. The surprise of what has happened in Rome is that Caesar is no longer Lord. That Jesus Christ has been installed as King. He has declared, God has declared His Son to be King, not only over Jerusalem, but but over Rome and the world, so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. Let's talk a little bit about this letter as we think of the never underestimating the power of God's sovereign grace revealed in the gospel. And I want you to understand something, that this gospel doesn't only change Paul, a hardened Jew, and not only change a hardened pagan city, it changes us. And I want you to remember something as well, that this gospel is not merely for non-Christians. This gospel is for Christians too, I try to say as often as I can. Because there's places in your heart where the gospel is yet to penetrate. There's places in your life where you still want to do it in your own strength and on your own. There's still places in your heart, little pockets, if you will, of works of the law that have to be overwhelmed by the sovereign grace of God, so that you'll turn away from yourself to this Lord and King, Jesus Christ, who rules over us all. Jesus Christ has not only been installed over Jerusalem, not only over Rome, not only over the entire world, but for all those who believe, He's been installed on your heart. And we, by faith, become bondservants, slaves to this Christ. I want to talk a little bit about the letter. The influence of this letter. This is a seminal letter of Paul. This is a foundational letter in the New Testament. One 17th century Puritan called it, Romans is the quintessence and perfection of saving doctrine. Martin Luther, I like his quotations the best. He says it's the purest gospel. He says that Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it's dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. The more we experience the grace of God found revealed here in the book of Romans, the more as the people of God we learn to love Christ and one another, because we understand this gracious, sovereign Lord who has taken us, who has captured us, if you will, to free us and place us in bondage to Himself and give us peace with God. Now, what kind of letter is Romans? We want to ask about a genre or a type of letter. Well, a lot of people think it might be a systematic theology of Paul, but I don't think that's right. Again, a letter is what it is. A letter, and a letter was written at a particular time and place. A letter is written to a particular people. It applies to us all of God's people. But it was situated, if you will, rooted in time and space, in history, to a church in Rome, or to little churches in Rome. It's maybe what you call, as a subgenre, a treatise or a tract. Maybe we'd call it that. But it's a letter that communicates God's grace to a church, a congregation where Paul had yet to be able to go. He had not gone there yet, and he wants to. The date of the letter, about 57 to 59. It can be as early as 55, perhaps, but I think it's 57 to 59 A.D. It was dictated by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through an amanuensis. That's a big word, amanuensis. This guy who was writing down what Paul was saying. You know, I'm your amanuensis. I guess if you could pronounce it, you could be one. But amanuensis was one who would write down what Paul was saying. And just remember something. This is not a threat to the inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Paul extends through that process. And so you don't have to worry about it. The Spirit is sovereign. Okay, so that's good to remember. All 16 chapters are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul. In some early manuscripts, it seems that chapters 14, 15, and 16 are taken out. Or I should say chapters 15 and 16. It seems that what happened was they took out in chapter 1, verse 7, in Rome, and made it sort of a circular letter so that other churches, without a printing press, other churches could read it. And so there was some tampering with it in that way. The original text is 16 chapters. Well, let's talk about the Apostle Paul's conversion. You remember how the Apostle Paul describes himself. I want to take you to Philippians 3, if you will. Listen to this man's resume, as Reverend Hammond often calls it, and I like that. This is, in Philippians 3, we have the resume of the Apostle Paul before his conversion. Now, notice this. I want you to hear very clearly about what Paul is saying, and I want to talk about his righteousness. That is, the righteousness he had apart from Christ, the righteousness he had before Christ. This is what he says in Philippians 3, verse 3. He says, "We are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I indeed counted it as loss for the sake of Christ." And then he goes on to say that he wants to find a righteousness in Christ, not in himself, a righteousness in Christ. Because the law will not bring any righteousness, because, as Paul will go on in Romans 8 to say later on, when we get there by God's grace, that the law was powerless in that the sinful flesh could not do the works of the law. So the King David, the son of David, the King Messiah, was to do this law for us and put His Spirit in us. And so with Paul, you have what we might call, I want to avoid the term self-righteous Jew, but in the time he was a Pharisee who interpreted the law a certain way that he thought, and many of the Pharisees of that time did think, that there was a blamelessness, that they could achieve a righteousness or a blamelessness through the law. All right. Now, we won't go into every detail right now, but let me sum it up this way. They interpreted the law in such a way that they could fulfill it, at least in their own estimation. And so he can rightly say, "I was blameless," not blameless according to the righteousness of God. None of us are righteous according to the righteousness of God. That's why he's going to say, that's why the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness or all self-righteousness or all righteousness that's apart from God in Christ. But he had a righteousness that was according to the law, that when he saw Jesus Christ, he realized that righteousness would damn him, because it wasn't perfect righteousness. I want you to notice something back in Romans 1, verse 1. He says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." Set apart. Very interesting here. What is the Pharisaical sect? How did they think of themselves? The Pharisees thought of themselves as the separate ones, the ones separated unto God's law. And Paul says, that kind of separation by man, it doesn't count in God's court. Rather, I was set apart by the sovereign grace of God to serve Him as bondservant. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm a real Pharisee now. Not in the legalistic sense. But I am what the Pharisees sought, and that was righteousness through the law. And I've not found it by trying to keep the law. I found it through Christ, who kept the law for me. And that's good news for all of us if you've ever tried to live the law. You know, if you break one command, you're guilty of breaking all of them. And so this righteousness of God is revealed to us so that it might push us to Christ. This righteousness is revealed by Jesus Himself to the Apostle Paul when he's going up for blood to kill Christians. And this righteousness, that was nothing he was doing to deserve it, this sovereign grace was given to Paul, and he was appointed to be a bondslave, a servant, called to the gospel, set apart for the gospel of God to preach it. And that's good news for all of us sinners. You see, the gospel reminds us that there's nothing we can do
to gain righteousness in the sight of God. Nothing we can do. Even as Christians, we must be warned against lists, making lists to try to be righteous, checking it once, checking it twice. Am I righteous? Am I righteous? Do I feel righteous? Am I good? Those are wrong questions. The question is, do you know the righteousness of God that's apart from you, that's given by faith alone in Jesus Christ? That's the good news. Notice something else as this new Pharisee, if you will, as this new set apart one for the gospel. Notice something else. This is very interesting in verse 2. Paul says, which he promised beforehand. Very strange way of saying something in the Greek here. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. What did he promise beforehand? That which was concerning his son, the king. That the king would rule over heaven and earth. That the king, this righteousness, would be revealed. Now why, as a Pharisee, did Paul not know this? He memorized the law and the prophets. And yet until Jesus revealed himself to him, he couldn't even interpret the Old Testament right, correctly. And so now, with new eyes, sovereignly given to him by faith, Paul sees that this Jesus was spoken of in the law and the prophets. And he'll go on in the book of Romans to say, and that's one reason why all men are without excuse, particularly the Jews who had this. Now, when Paul was in Corinth, it was his third missionary journey. It's recorded for us in Acts 20. He was there for about 3 months in Macedonia. That's when he wrote this letter to Rome. He wanted to tell them that he had hoped to come to them and to be with them. And he wanted to share with them this gospel and give them a foundation for their understanding as a congregation in Christ. We've looked briefly at the Apostle Paul. Let's look at the author. Let's look at the book itself. Let's look at the church, I should say, of Rome. The church at Rome. How was it founded? Well, the interesting thing is there's no scholarly or consensus about who founded the church at Rome. And I think that's very interesting. You've got this ingrained city of, with paganism. You've got this great pagan city. And it would seem that if someone founded it, he would think highly of himself in the sense that he was the one who planted the church in Rome. It's interesting that Acts 2 tells us when everyone comes to Pentecost, the nations are there. They actually say that, and some were there from Rome. I would say to you, and the Scriptures do not clearly tell us this, we have to deduct it from history and comparing it with Scripture and trying to get a help on this. But I think what happened was those visitors from Rome who were at Pentecost had the Holy Spirit, heard the gospel, and went back and started churches, telling the good news, telling the gospel, which exalts the sovereignty of God's grace even more. And so I would remind you, never, never underestimate the power of the grace, the sovereign grace of God in your life, in your heart, or in others' hearts. Never underestimate that sovereign grace. You have hardened friends. You have hardened family. You have hardened children. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, unto salvation for all who believe. Never, ever underestimate the sovereign grace of the gospel. So why was Romans written? There was a purpose of writing this gospel. And one of there's several purposes. One is that in 49 A.D., the Emperor Claudius, he told some of the Jews, well, all of the Jews, he told them to leave Rome. That's recorded in Acts 18. What happened during that time was the church at Rome had already been founded. Now, think of the Roman congregation. Think of KCPC. This might help us. If an Emperor Claudius told us that the Jews had to leave and we had, say, half a Jewish population, the Jewish population would be gone for several years. And an edict of an emperor doesn't end until the emperor, until his death. So what happened during that time, I would say, is that there became more of a Gentile population in that congregation. After Claudius died, the Jews came back. They found their church with new people. Where are you from? And there was this new, there was a purpose for Paul to write so that he could help them by God's grace to have unity, to understand one another, to be able to grow in harmony with one another. That's the purpose of this book. To unity between Gentiles and Jews. Another reason is because he had written Galatians and Corinthians and he had been able to explain to them this grace of God and to oppose any kind of error or heresy. And so he sends them a letter about the gospel so that they won't experience the same kind of heresy. As well, there's something in his words in verses 8 through 15 that give us indication that he's making it apologetic as to why he hasn't come to visit them yet. As if someone might have said or whispered in the ear of the Romans, you know that Apostle Paul, he's never visited you yet. Because he says very clearly, he says, verse 9, he's praying for them always. Verse 10, he says, and then I will at last, I may be able to come to see you. And he says in verse 13, I want you to know, brothers, I have often intended to come to you. Now, I don't want to read too much into that. But it seems as if one of the purposes of the gospel of Romans, of the book of Romans, is so that they will understand that there's that he does love them and he does have a message from them, and that this, if there are some of those people who were opposing the gospel in Galatia or Corinth who are present at Rome, he's sending them the truth before he gets there. And I think that's a good reason. Another thing he tells us, which was the reason for the gospel of Rome, was he or the book of Romans, is that he wanted to plant it as an outpost. He wanted to use it as an outpost, if you will. Somebody else had planted it. He wanted to visit. He wanted to make sure they understood the gospel. He wanted to bring unity between Gentiles and Jews. But he also wanted to plant another church in Spain. Because remember, well, we will see in Romans 15, he says that his main call is to Gentiles and to go where the truth of the gospel has not been proclaimed. And so we as a congregation, as well as we grow by God's grace and mature, we have our eyes. We want to have our eyes set on other places to use this as an outpost to reach other areas. That's the way church growth should happen. It shouldn't be centralized. It should be planted as there's a need. And so that's one of the reasons Paul wanted to write this. But ultimately, the reason Paul wanted to write this letter was so that sinners like you and me and the Romans might know this sovereign grace of God, might know that there is hope for sinners, that hope for sinners is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Think about here something that you may have noticed, you may not have noticed, but we have on the one hand a righteous religious person, if you will, Paul. A righteous religious person, you know. Someone who found himself in whatever way, of course, we know, according to the works of the law, found himself to be righteous. He was a religious, righteous person. On the other hand, you have the majority of the Roman congregation who are pagans. That is, what we might call secular people, you know. They're religious, but in a pagan way. It's very foreign to the promises of God in Judaism. But you've got two, if you will, forms of self-righteousness. Work salvation, veiled in religiosity and veiled in paganism, and the sovereign power of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes through both and makes true religious people, true righteous people, because they've been given the righteousness that's in Christ. Both the religious, we know these kind of people. We are these kind of people sometimes, people of God. The religious people who are meriting or doing something for works on the outside, they need to be reminded that the gospel is apart from them, that the gospel is in the work and the person of Jesus. And the secular people, the pagan people, the people who seem so far away from the gospel, need to be reminded of the gospel, that this righteousness is found in Christ for them. In other words, this righteousness of this King is given to all who believe throughout the world. And that's good news. The gospel has to continue to penetrate our lives, our hearts, so that we might more precisely believe in Jesus, love Him, know what He's done for us, so that we will rest in His righteousness and not look for our own. We have to repent of looking for righteousness and goodness in oneself. Paul will go on to say in Romans 3 that he wants to make sure that no one misses this. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, a righteousness is revealed because God is good and loves us. What I'm asking you to do today is we're trying to introduce the book and Paul and listen at the same time to the interpretation of the text. So we're going through this together. Let's focus on one aspect, finally, of this text in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Here, in a nutshell, if you will, we have the gospel. And I want to talk about it for a moment, finally. This is the gospel that saves us. This is the gospel that saves hardened Jews. This is the gospel who saves pagans who are far away from the promises. But I want to let you notice a couple of things here. In verse 3 and 4, we have the gospel in a nutshell. Listen to this. Concerning His Son, that is God's Son, go back to verse 1. Concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I want to point you to a couple things. First, concerning His Son. The implication here, what Paul is saying, is that His Son, he's speaking of the eternal Son. All right? So that quality, that property, that attribute of Jesus Christ is eternal. All right. So he starts verse 3 by saying, concerning His Son, this eternal Son. And then he wants us to see that there was a dissension that happened. He says, who was descended from David according to the flesh. All right. Now, I want you to understand something that's very important for the rest of the study of Paul. I want you to hear this. This is helpful. Paul's concept of flesh. All right? Let's talk about it for a second. Sometimes Paul's talking about flesh and blood, right? This. All right? Sometimes he's talking about sinful flesh. And sometimes he's talking about flesh, meaning that which is characterized by weakness, transitoriness, this present age kind of flesh. The flesh that is earthy, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15:47, he says that that Adam was of the earth, earthy. Okay. What Paul's saying here is that Jesus descended from David according to the flesh. Now, what he's trying to tell us is not merely of Christ's humanity, although He did have humanity. The eternal Son took on human nature. He was human. He became man. Right? But what he's saying here is that in that mode of existence, which was according to the flesh, he now lives in a new mode of existence by the power of the Holy Spirit, by virtue of the power of holiness from the resurrection of the dead. It's what Philippians 2 says in different ways, that he considered equality with God not something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. That is, he came down to this place of sin and misery, this world, taking upon himself human flesh in order to fulfill the law of God. He entered into this mode of existence, if you will, this creation. But by virtue of his resurrection, a new creation, John would say, a new creation has dawned. Paul would say, a new mode of existence has dawned. The Spirit. Now, this will make sense, hopefully, more and more by God's grace. Some of you, it's probably familiar. Some of it might be new to it. But I ask you to listen to it very carefully. When we go through Romans, there's a lot of flesh and spirit contrasts. And we want to understand that this is not some Greek dualistic internal thing. Like, my flesh man does some sinful things over here, and my righteous man, he loves. It's not any kind of dualistic split here. What Paul is literally saying is that Christ entered this present age, this mode of existence, and took our humanity up to a new mode of existence at the right hand of the Father. That's why it's good news. He has gone to use popular phraseology, pardon me, but it makes sense, I think. He has boldly gone where no man has gone before. He has entered the final frontier as our pioneer. That's why the resurrection's good news. Descended from David according, Catasarca, according to the flesh, but raised by the Spirit to a new existence. Boldly going where no man has gone before, so that you who believe can go too. That's good news. This world is passing away, John would say. Paul would say this age, this present age, this world age, if you will, has been invaded by a spirit from another world who is God's Spirit and who lives in us and prepares us to go with Him where no man has gone before. That's the gospel. And so Paul shows us right up front in verses 3 and 4 this word declared. It's better to say it's determined. He's appointed to be the Son of God with power. He's determined. He's appointed to be the Son of God with power. Well, this is not any adoptionistic kind of Greek stuff, okay, for those who know what I'm talking about. No, what he's saying is the Eternal Son took on something new, humanity. And with deity, united with humanity, He was raised as the God-man to represent us before the Father. One other place where this is, and I'll stick with Paul's writings, but in 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says this. He's quoting maybe an early confession or hymn, and he says it like this: "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Let that grab you. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. A new age has dawned. Time's ticking. This world's passing away. But the one who does the will of the Father abides forever, because he has the hope of the resurrection. He has the hope of the one who took on flesh like you. And in His perfect work in that flesh for you is at the right hand of God representing you. There's not words to describe this good news, you see. One more place where Acts 2, where Peter says the same thing in a different way. He's preaching about Jesus' resurrection and its significance. And he says in Acts 2, 34 to 36, "For David did not ascend into the heavens." David did not ascend into the heavens. But he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." God has made him both Lord and Christ. Well, he was Lord and Christ before. But this time in his resurrection and his ascension, he was declared, appointed. Remember Acts 2? He says, "I will install my king on my holy hill." He did. He appointed him. He installed him at his right hand. And he rules the nations with a rod of iron. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. But blessed is the one who trusts in him, because you have the hope of the resurrection. And you have his righteousness that's apart from you that's been revealed." One last thing. You think I have run-on sentences? Look at Paul. In verse 5, there's a very important, I think, phrase here that we want to notice. We're often maybe ask ourselves or ask by others, "Why are you saved?" And we usually respond, "Well, I don't want to go to hell," or, you know, "I want to be with Jesus." Okay. But the ultimate reason for our salvation in what Paul has said here, that happened in history, in real space and time, apart from us, even before we were born, is that, verse 5, "through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name." I want you to understand something. The reason that God invades our heart by His sovereign Spirit and grace, the reason He comes to us and transforms and changes us, is for His glory. It's for the sake of His name. You who believe are called to glorify God. That's the reason he's done it ultimately. In some ways, I don't like that, you know, right? I think, well, I would hope that he did it kind of for me. And he did. And he does for you too. But in an ultimate sense, the reason why we're saved is for the sake of his name. So that God might be glorified. So that one day God would see his name, his son's name, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. That he would see it from sea to shining sea. That he would see that name, that righteousness revealed to all his creatures. Well, by God's grace, we're going to continue in the book of Romans. And I'll just remind you of something. You know the old saying, Rome wasn't built in a day. Well, it didn't fall in a day either. But the gospel not only affected Rome, but went to Spain, went to Europe as we know it, and to us. It has gone to the ends of the world. Transforms us here in this place, in this space and time. The gospel still is for us. The gospel and God's people are the only things that will last. The eternal city has fallen, but the eternal gospel is still relevant. It's not to say their history is not important to us, but it's to say that the things of this present age, things of the flesh, of the transitoriness, the temporalness, the humanity in its weakness is passing away. But he who does the will of the Lord abides forever. Listen, never underestimate the power of God's sovereign grace revealed in the gospel. It not only will change a hardened Jew who kills Christians, it'll not only change and make change in a whole city of people who are pagans, but it'll change people like us. I want to end with one reading from 1 Timothy 1. You know, oftentimes I look in the mirror and I think I'm the chief of sinners. Maybe you think so too. I got good news for you. The man who wrote this letter, he says he is. So I'm going to let him have the place. We're all sinners. But listen to how Paul describes himself and his call. And I want you to remember how this gospel changes us all through this. Listen as I read and as we close from 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12. This is the Apostle Paul again. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of all full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Take those words, and as we go through the book of Romans, prayerfully think about the righteousness that's revealed from faith to faith in Jesus Christ, and how you have, for those who believe, we have a resurrection body awaiting us, a place at God's right hand. We have good news declared to us, that we might repent a little bit more of our works and our own merits and look by faith alone to Jesus Christ, the King of glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his righteousness. Oh Lord, we do not deserve any of this righteousness any more than Paul. We are all sinners, fallen short of your glory.
And yet, Lord, we beg You, we plead with You, Lord, to help us to understand this gospel more and more in our hearts. Take away those places of unbelief, the pockets that are still in our hearts, and warm those places, enlighten those places with the gospel of Jesus Christ through this study. We pray that we would be a transformed family here at KCPC, a transformed community, that other people might see Your glory for the sake of Your name through us, and might see Your perfect patience with sinners like us. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We know that there's nothing in us that is good except that which You've worked in us for Your good pleasure. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. Help us to go away now as we not only live the gospel, but live by the gospel, for the gospel. We'll live with the gospel and under the gospel. May we who are bond slaves and servants to Christ, because of His call to us and His sovereign grace, show forth this good news to the rest of the world, never underestimating the power of Your sovereign grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.